If you would please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we read beginning with verse 31 down to verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, what indeed shall we say to these things? And I pray that, Lord, by the time we are done looking at Your Word this morning, in our hearts would be the same attitude, the same understanding, the same joy and exuberance and confidence that's expressed in these verses. Lord, work this morning for the sake of Your people. Work this morning for the sake of Your name. Glorify Yourself in our midst this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we come together as a church? We come together, certainly, I trust, not simply out of a sense of duty. We come together not simply for instruction. We come together to celebrate. Do you realize that? Do you think about that? On Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday evening, do you stop and consider the fact that the Lord's church gathers together to celebrate? We celebrate what God has done for us in His Son. We celebrate the relationship that we have to God through Christ. We come to celebrate all of the realities that are ours due to the grace of God. And yet, even as we come together to celebrate, we have to honestly acknowledge that we cannot celebrate together if we're not celebrating individually. Right? Corporate celebration, corporate worship will never be any stronger than the individuals, the individual worshipers who meet together. So the question for you this morning, you as an individual, is, have you come here today to celebrate your salvation? Have you come here today to celebrate your God, your Savior, and all that God has done for you in Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. And one of the main themes of that book is the idea that one of the worst things about a depressed Christian is that depression is such a contradiction to what the believer's actual position and condition is supposed to be according to the gospel. In other words, if we really believe the gospel, how could we ever be depressed as believers? And depressed believers to the mind of unbelievers is a contradiction to the gospel. We go to the world, we declare good news, right? Salvation in Christ Jesus. I mean, we declare that we were all born in sin and separated from God as a result of our sin and under the wrath of God as a result of our sin. Dead, blind, enslaved, already judged according to our own deeds. I mean, if we're going to appear before God based upon our own deeds, we are already condemned. And we're telling them that in Christ, God has made the way for us to be forgiven of all of our sins, to be transformed into new creatures, to be set free from our slavery to sin and Satan, to have fellowship with the living God, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. All these things are true, we say to the world, but then we're depressed. The world looks at that and the world asks, why would I ever need what you have if it makes you so unhappy? And yet we have to ask, do believers really sometimes get down? I mean, true believers, do we get down? What's the answer? Yes, absolutely we do. What causes that? Well, definitely our own sinfulness causes that. The world that we live in works against our joy, but we also need to recognize we have a spiritual enemy. We talked about this some Wednesday night, the fact that, you know, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, he has a healthy view of God's sovereignty, but he doesn't deny the reality of our enemy. And the devil works for the discouragement of believers. He wants to depress Christians. So the world, our own condition, and the devil. This is why sometimes we struggle with joy. We come together to celebrate salvation, but perhaps there's someone who has come here today and you aren't celebrating. You can't celebrate. Where is the joy of the Lord in your life? Well, what's the answer for this? First of all, I think we need to recognize how important it is that we have joy. If you were to start in the book of Genesis and go all the way to the book of Revelation, and pay attention with this question in your mind, how much information is there in the Bible meant to encourage the saints? Right? From Genesis to Revelation, how much do we find in Scripture that is intended to encourage the saints? Would you agree with me that it's an overwhelming body of information that is aimed at encouraging God's people? Just walk through the Psalms, if nothing less, and you'll see verse after verse that is meant to encourage God's people. So if God takes so much time to encourage His people, if God has devoted the Holy Spirit through these human writers, if God has devoted so much information to our encouragement, it must be important that we walk in the joy of salvation. It's important. But not only should we recognize the importance of walking in the joy of the Lord, we also need to recognize how God encourages us. Not just the fact that He does, but the content of it. And what the Lord never does is what we do, natural man does in sinfulness. He never comes to us and just says, now cheer up. Come on now, pull up your bootstraps. Pick up your chin. Think positive thoughts. No, that's not what God does. What He does instead is He points us to the truth. He says, let me tell you what I've done for you. Let me tell you what your true position is. what your true condition is. Now, I'm talking about God's people, not just human beings in general. This only applies to people who have been saved, people who are redeemed. But he comes to the redeemed and he says, why are you downtrodden? Why are your spirits low? Recognize what I've done for you in my Son. That's what he's doing in Romans chapter 8. You notice how verse 31 begins this section? What then shall we say to these things? What things? All these truths about salvation that he's been giving us really from Romans chapter 1 all the way to verse 31 of chapter 8, but specifically in chapter 8, he's been talking to us about the wonders of salvation, and then the apostle says, now what should our response be to this? How do you respond to salvation? You respond with celebration. You respond with joy. I don't know if you ever think about this, but sometimes I look at the songs we sing, and I'm not talking about mindless emotion, and I'm not talking about anything that's disorderly and out of control. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. But I do sometimes think about the somber way that we sing these wonderful truths. Right? When we just sang about it, glory, honor, power, all being acknowledged about the Lamb of God on the throne. Do you think we're going to sing it like this? I don't. I'm talking to me. I sang it like that just then. But do you think we will sing it like that? Now, you see, we've got to think about what salvation is. We've got to put our mind into understanding what salvation is. And then the believer is to respond to the truths of what salvation really is. What shall we say to these things? You see, the answer for spiritual discouragement is faith. The truth is, if we just believe what God tells us about what our true condition is and our true position is, it would be impossible for us to be anything but joyful. If we lack joy, it's a faith issue. If we lack joy, it's about whether or not we're believing God. And so this morning, I just had it on my heart as I prepared for this Sunday to encourage you. Not in a superficial way, but in the way that God encourages us, and that is with the truth of what salvation is. I want to give you this morning five reasons from Romans chapter 8 why we ought to be joyful people. Five reasons why we ought to be joyful people, if indeed you are one of the redeemed. The first reason is this, the reality of salvation. The fact that it's real. Are we just pretending? You know, have we just bought into one of many philosophies that sort of help man get through life? Is that what Christianity is? Is that what the gospel is? Or what we have here in the Word of God, is it the truth? Is salvation real? I mean, is it true that a person can really be made a new creation in Christ Jesus? Transformed. Absolutely, radically changed. They were dead, but now they're alive. They were blind, but now they see. They were enslaved, but now they're free. They were condemned, but now they're forgiven. Didn't know the Lord, but now they walk with Him. Is this just the stuff of myths? Is this just stuff we talk about to make ourselves feel better? Or is this real? Every true believer knows it's real. What we have in Scripture is real. It's reality. So the first thing we need to do to walk in the joy of the Lord is to stop and remind ourselves that everything He gives us here is reality. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I mean, if God is really for you, if God is really for you, who can stand against you? Stand against me in what sense? We'll go back to Romans 8 verse 1 and remember what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My friend, you once stood before God in your own merits, condemned. But now that you have trusted in God's Son for life, you are not condemned. There's no condemnation left for you because all of the condemnation that your sin deserved was poured out on God's own Son on the cross, paid for in full. No condemnation for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? In what sense? In the sense of condemnation. This is what he says in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Folks, who's the judge? God's the judge, right? If God's the one who has declared the verdict of righteous, which is what justification is, if God has justified you, if the judge has declared you righteous, what do you have to fear? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. God's going to judge mankind in His Son, through His Son. Christ will be the judge, and He's the one who died for you, who was raised, who sat down, who's interceding for us. Now you say there's nothing to fear. This is real. Why should we be encouraged this morning? Because salvation's real. Second, not only the reality of salvation, but also the finality of salvation. It could be real, but if somehow it could be forfeited or lost, then I could understand us being discouraged. You know, I'm not living like I want to live, and I'm failing and I'm stumbling, and I just don't know if I'm going to make it to the end. I just don't know if at the end of the day, you know, I'll be in heaven. Well, then maybe you could be discouraged if that's how it worked. But salvation is not only a reality, it's a finished reality. If the Lord has saved you, He has saved you. It's fixed, it's final, it's finished. There's nothing that He hasn't already taken into consideration. Verse 28 of Romans 8 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, that's a pre-planned love relationship, that's God setting His love on you, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. A pre-planned destiny. What is your destiny? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Everyone whom the Lord loved in this way, He predestined them to be like His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. That's salvation coming to a person in this time in history, on this earth. Who are the called? Who are those who hear the gospel, understand the gospel, have repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Those who were loved by God before time and predestined to be like His Son. These are the ones whom God called. And those whom He called, He justified. He called you. The gospel opened up to you. Christ was seen by you by faith. You trusted in Him. And on the basis of faith in Christ, on the basis of His Son's finished work, on behalf of all those who trust Him, God declared you right with Him. It's a legal declaration. And guess what? All those whom He justified, verse 30, He also, what? Glorified. What's that? It's finished. It's you in His presence. It's you seated right now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to the book of Ephesians. You are not there yet, but as far as God's plan is concerned, you're there. It's finished. It's done. And in fact, as he goes on to say, and we'll deal with this more in a moment, there's nothing that can mess that up. Right? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And on he goes. And the answer is no one. Nothing. Salvation is real. You really are forgiven. You really are free. You really are alive. You really do see. You really do have fellowship with God. You really do have Christ dwelling in you. You really are a child of God, and it is finished. There's nothing that can change it. And there's nothing that you struggle with or stumble into or anything else that God didn't fully know about before He gave His Son for you. That's a reason for joy. Let's get to a third reason for us to be encouraged this morning, and that is the locality of salvation. Where is salvation located? How is it accomplished? Where is it found? Listen, it's found in Jesus. You are not saved because of you. You are saved because of Him. You're not saved because of your performance. You're saved because of His finished work. And I believe we have to be very careful here. I think there are believers who are struggling with joy because they struggle with assurance, and they struggle with assurance because they keep their eyes fixed on themselves. Constantly checking their spiritual pulse, constantly checking their spiritual performance, constantly recognizing from the Word of God all their blights and blemishes and failures and sins. And there's no doubt that all of that is real, and all of that on some level should grieve us. But let us never forget that we're not saved based upon our performance. We're saved based upon God's Son. His performance was perfect. It wasn't just some kind of righteousness that you needed to get into heaven. It was perfect righteousness. You don't have it. It had to be given to you as a gift. It's an alien righteousness that you possess before God. Righteousness given to you as a gift on the basis of faith in God's Son. It is Christ's righteousness that commends you to God. Do you forget that sometimes? Do you forget that you're commended to the Lord because of His Son's righteousness? I mean, you're just within the shelter of it. You're just within the wings of the Son of God who has taken you and sheltered you under His wings. You are saved because of what He did for you. Isn't that what He says in verse 34? Who is to condemn? You know why? Here's why. Christ Jesus, He gives us four pillars that our confidence can rest on. He says it is Christ who died. He died. Why did He die? He died to pay the penalty for that very thing that troubles your heart. He died to pay for your sins. He died for your sins. He died. But, and I love the way the apostle does this, more than that. Folks, do you know what we do sometimes? We focus in our worship on the cross, and to some degree that's appropriate. But isn't it interesting, he says, more than that, more than His death, is the fact that He was what? Raised. We come together as the Lord's church to celebrate the resurrection. To celebrate the fact of a living Savior. One who is alive. One with whom we have a relationship. One who's come to take up residence in us. One who has saved us and keeps us and shepherds us and teaches us. And one into whose image we're being conformed. More than His death, the death of Christ is wonderful, paid for our sins, but more than that, He's been raised, and that indicates the fact that God the Father accepted His payment for our sins. And everything that Jesus claimed about Himself is absolutely the truth. The resurrection attests to it. But more than that even, He's at the right hand of God. And according to the Scriptures, He has sat down. You don't sit down at the right hand of God unless your work is finished. He's at the right hand of God. What He came to do to save us from our sins has been finished. He said that on the cross, didn't He? It's done. Finished. Paid in full. The priests in the Old Testament, their work was never finished. There was always something else to do. There was no sitting down. But our great high priest offered Himself once for sins and is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work is finished. Nothing left to be paid for, nothing left to be atoned for, nothing left to be accomplished. But not only has He died for us and been raised for us and is now sat down at the right hand of God, the apostle says, who indeed, not just He's doing this, but indeed He's doing this. Truly, here's what He's doing. He is interceding for us. Does the devil accuse us? Where does he accuse us? Well, he accuses us to ourselves, doesn't he? You ever had the devil accuse you to you? Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Does the devil accuse us to others? Is he a slanderer? But where do we know from Scripture for certain he accuses the brethren? Before God. Well, who is there to answer for us? Who is there to represent us there when he brings his accusations to God? Accusations that apart from Christ's offering would be absolutely accurate in their calling for our condemnation. I mean, the devil calls for our condemnation, and if Christ hasn't died for us, he's absolutely right, isn't he? But who is there to argue our case? Who is there to plead the benefits of his own offering for us? Jesus is. He intercedes for us, and he ever lives to intercede for us. Why should we be an encouraged people? Why should we be a joyful people? Because salvation is real. Salvation is final. And salvation is located not in us, but in Christ. Fourth, we ought to be encouraged this morning because of the totality of salvation. That is, God has already taken into consideration, as the all-wise God and the all-powerful God that He is, He has already taken into consideration every possible thing that could ever separate us from this salvation. He has looked at it in its totality. He has looked at it as a whole. And He wants us to know that we're safe. Safe in His arms, safe in His Son, safe in this salvation. Not only is this true from a legal point of view, who will bring a charge against us, it's also true from a power point of view. Anything in the created universe, by the way, if you say anything in creation, you're talking about anything other than God, right? Is Satan, is Lucifer a created being? Answer, yes. So when you say anything in creation, you mean anything other than God. Is there anything that could take us, separate us from this salvation in Christ? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That is to say, you know, these are real possibilities. Have God's people suffered? Have they suffered persecution? Have they suffered distress? Have they suffered hunger, nakedness? Have they suffered martyrdom? Yes. Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, that encompasses it all, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. Contemplate the future, if you will. There's nothing there that can mess this up. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is to say, whatever of that you ever go through, you can always stop and remind yourself, I am saved. Right? being persecuted, but I'm saved. I'm in distress, but I'm saved. There's a famine, but I have the Lord. You want to kill me, you want to martyr me, but you know what? I have Christ. And no matter what you want to throw up that might somehow make me afraid, I am content, I am at rest, I am at peace, because I am saved. I'm safe. What is it that has you worried? What is it that has you concerned? What is it that's robbing you of your joy? Have you stopped and reminded yourself that you already have the greatest treasure anyone could ever have? You have God Himself, and there's nothing that could ever separate you from Him. This is the biblical argument for contentment. Being content with what we have because the Lord Himself has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you have little, I'm there. When you have much, I'm there, God would say. When you're in prison, I'm there. When you're a free man, I'm there. When you have sickness, I'm there. When you're healthy, I'm there. And by the way, what does he mean when he says that we're more than conquerors in verse 37? More than conquerors. Listen, we don't just get through these things. These things are all meant for our development. And it's more than conquering. It's more than just, you know, flying above the circumstances. God is at work in all the details, even the hard things, conforming us to the thing that He predestined us to, the image of His Son. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is ever... Do you ever stop and think about that? Nothing is ever wasted in your life. Nothing. Why be encouraged? Because salvation is real. Salvation is final. Salvation is located not in you, but in Jesus. And God has already taken all the possibilities into account, and you are more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. Nothing will separate you from this salvation, which gets to the last thing this morning, and that is the personality of salvation. Why should I be encouraged? Because of the personality of salvation. What do you mean by the personality of it? I mean the nature of it. I mean the way that it's described to us here. God is not reluctant in saving you. God is not cold in saving you. If you ever envision God as being somehow opposed to one of His children, set in opposition to you, somehow angry with you, wanting to somehow destroy you, you have an entirely unbiblical view of how God has related Himself to these whom He's purposed to save. How does He describe it here? Verse 31, if God is, what? For us. If He didn't spare His own Son, but what did God do? He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him, what's the next word? Graciously give us all things. Isn't this a salvation of grace? This isn't about, I mean, it is a salvation that expresses justice. God had to be just in providing salvation for us. That's why He had to give up His Son. That's why Jesus had to die, so that God could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It is a just salvation in Jesus, but it's gracious as it has to do with us. It's God just being gracious and merciful. And if He gave us His own Son, won't He graciously give us everything else? What more could He give us than His Son? How does He describe us in verse 33? We're God's chosen ones. Who will bring any charge against God's chosen ones, His elect? And then He asks, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Why do you belong to Jesus? Because He's loved you. Verse 37, and all these things were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How do you explain, you, Christian, the love of God, the grace of God, the electing purposes of God? God set His love on you. He foreknew you and predestined you and called you and justified you and has glorified you. And it's all grace and it's all God's love toward you. That's why He's sure, verse 38, that death, life, angels, rulers, things now, things to come, all the powers you could possibly contemplate, height, depth. There's nothing else in all creation that'll be able to separate us from the love of God. But it's not some generic love. It's God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how He has loved us. He has loved us in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon Him. I want to ask you this morning, do you believe this? If you do, would you say amen?
Amen.
You believe it, and the world's watching. Let me ask you this. If this is you, what attitude, according to this chapter, is to be yours? Right? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And this is His answer. Triumphant, confident, joyful, exuberant, celebratory. Who can harm me? Who can separate me from God's love? If this is you, is not this to be your attitude? Do you believe that's to be your attitude? Why isn't it? Why isn't that our attitude? Isn't it amazing how foolish we are? I'm preaching to me. Isn't it amazing how foolish we are? You give someone in this congregation right now a real $1 million, you will not have to guess whether or not they received it. True or false? They'd be charismatic right here in the middle of this service. They would dance up and down the aisles. What is $1 million worth compared to eternity? Absolutely nothing. This is what you've been given by God's grace in His Son. If this is really us, and if this is really the attitude that should belong to a believer, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? We know the answer, don't we? What kind of an issue is it? It's a faith issue. It's a faith issue. It's a faith problem. It's an unbelief problem. So that if we lack joy and we really are saved, what we need to repent of is not believing God. You say, well, you just don't know what I'm going through. Well, what has God said about it? It's a financial issue. All right, has God promised to take care of you? My circumstances, my health, enemies. Doesn't matter what you want to talk about. Don't you find those things addressed in Scripture? And hasn't God promised He's in control of all of it and He's conforming you to the image of Jesus? The reason why we worry, the reason why we're anxious, the reason why we lack joy is because we don't believe our Father. Why do we come together on a Sunday? To celebrate. How do we collectively celebrate? When individually we celebrate the reality and the finality and the locality and the totality and the personality of what salvation really is. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. I pray that we would hear and believe. And in that way, Lord, walk in a way, in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And Lord, we know that to walk in a lack of faith, and therefore in a lack of joy, is not the worthy walk. I pray that you would fill us with belief. And as a result, Lord, let us know the fullness of your joy in Christ. I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, who doesn't truly know you. I pray that even this morning they would hear and understand and look away from themselves to look only to your Son for salvation. We thank You that You have accomplished salvation in Your Son and that in Him there's a right standing with You. So Lord, grant repentance and faith in Jesus, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.